Also, this week there was much on the television in regard to Carla Faye Tucker and that whole event there, and one thing or another in Texas. As we live from week unto week and day unto day, we realize that a very important part of life is the fact of death itself. And here is an event in life that all people try to postpone in one way or another through medicines and a good health regimen and other things like that. But nevertheless, it is that which comes to all. But the difference is that Christians approach it in a different way. Christians have a different reason to live. They see this life as a life in which to glorify God and to live for Him. And they understand death in a different perspective as well. While the world only gives opinions and ideas and formulates theories in regard to life after death, Christians can speak with real authority and with real factual way in regard to death. And this morning, one of those things relating to death that we want to look at is the whole matter of the resurrection. Now, I would want to mention a couple of works that deal with death. Immortality, the book by Lorraine Bettner, and The Bible on the Life Hereafter by William Hendrickson. Also, Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. All of these are books that deal with some of the issues surrounding death, like Sheol and Hades and Purgatory and the soul and the body. I'm going to touch on some of these things this morning, but I would commend these works to you that are written solely upon those subjects. The doctrine of the resurrection is a very important doctrine for us, and it is something that is very much related to our lives as we live from day into day. So I hope that as we see this, you will see how practical the doctrine of the resurrection is as it applies to our understanding and how important it is. I have preached in the past on numerous occasions, even taking at least as a text this particular passage, but I don't know that I've ever gone through it like I want to go through it this morning. And on previous days, I have shown different theories advanced against the resurrection and tried to answer these from Scripture, and I will only touch upon this. I don't want to go into this in detail this morning. The first thing I want to point out to us is that the doctrine of the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. It is an essential part of the gospel. There is no good news about Jesus without the resurrection. Paul in verse 1 says it's a part of the gospel. In verse 2 he says it is what he preached. In verse 3 and 4 he mentions that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. He presents all of this as an essential part of the gospel. He does not believe, as some do, that even in the church, that there was no developed view of heaven in the Old Testament. And we know that Job and David and Samuel and Moses and Christ taught differently. We also do not, he also does not believe the doctrine that heaven or that the resurrection and things like that are only a memory or a happy thought, but that it is factual. The resurrection is a fact, and it is an essential part of the gospel of Christ. There is no gospel apart from the factual nature of the resurrection. In our culture today, we are, and this is one of the problems here, and you see this in this passage of Scripture in the time in which these people live, but it's also one of the problems in our day as well. We live in a culture wherein it doesn't make any difference what you believe or whether what you believe is true or not. The whole emphasis is that something that you believe is valuable insofar as it makes you feel good, that it produces in you a good effect, a good result. And so there are people today who say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not essential to the gospel. You can believe whatever you want to believe. And the important thing is that you derive good feelings or that you have a good result in just believing something that gives you peace. Now, Paul was not of this persuasion. We'll see this a little bit later, but he points out the fact that the resurrection is a part of the gospel, and it must be seen as an essential part of the gospel. It does make a difference what we believe. It does make a difference whether it is true or not, for we can put confidence and we can have peace in that which is a lie, and that which in the end will only ruin us. Secondly, the doctrine of the resurrection is proven in Christ. It is proven in Christ because of Christ's resurrection appearances. Not only did Christ appear to these people who are listed here in verses 5 through 11, but he appeared to others also. Not only did he make these physical appearances, but he also predicted and promised that he would be resurrected. So the doctrine of the resurrection is based upon Christ and the testimony of Christ, and also the declaration that God the Father makes unto us. The transfiguration, all kinds of things point to the resurrection, the literal resurrection of our Lord. Thirdly, the denial of the doctrine of the resurrection results in many horrible consequences. It is interesting here that these false teachers had come among these Christians at Corinth in some manner, in some fashion. And there was a popularity of the belief at this particular time that the resurrection was not true, or that the resurrection was something that could not take place. And what the Apostle Paul does in this passage of Scripture, he actually points out to them 10 things that do not make sense or that are lost if the resurrection is not true. And it's 10 things that it seems as though they are not even thinking about. They are not even considering. I'm not going to read all these verses, but the verses that contain these 10 things are in verses 12 through 19 and 29 through 32. But I do want to list for you what he says. He says here that if the resurrection isn't true, then Christ has not been raised. Then Christ's bones, his bones are in some tomb outside Jerusalem. His flesh decayed just like any other person. If the resurrection is not true, then Christ, around whom their lives and their worship was centered, is not raised. Secondly, Paul's preaching is vain. It's a waste of time. There's no salvation in a Savior who is not successful. Why preach Christ as a Savior and a successful Savior if he was not resurrected? Thirdly, their faith is in vain. Why are they even wasting their time gathering to worship Christ, since Christ is a failure in that regard? Their faith is vain if indeed the resurrection is not true. Fourthly, Paul and others who witnessed the resurrection are liars. They testify that they saw Christ, but they must be labeled as liars because they give testimony to this. Fifthly, these Christians who claim to be Christians were still in their sins. They were not forgiven. They were not reconciled to God. Verse 17 says, you are still in your sins. You see, the resurrection is necessary for us to receive the forgiveness of our sins. We are not forgiven for our sins because we ask God, because He sees some sincerity in our hearts. There has to be a reason, a basis for which He will forgive us, and that is in Jesus Christ. And if Christ was not raised, then He was not an acceptable sacrifice for the Father. And we are still in our sins. The law of God still condemns us in our sins. Sixthly, professing Christians they had known and died were lost forever under the wrath of God. The sleep here refers in verse 18 refers to them having died, and the perish refers to the suffering that they would have gone under. In verse 19, he says, we are the ones who are to be pitied. Here's another reason, the seventh reason. We are to be pitied because we only have hope in this life. We have no hope of the next life. And we are believing lies. Another thing he shows here is, the eighth one, is that one of the things that they were doing, he doesn't say that this was right or wrong. He doesn't comment upon it. He just knows that there were people who approved of baptisms on the part of those who had died. And he says, you're doing this, and there is no reason for you to do this if the resurrection is not true. The ninth thing he mentions here is that it's so stupid for him and others to live in danger and to live in self-denial in order to carry the gospel to others if the resurrection is not true. Why spend your life doing this? And then the final reason is, if there is no resurrection, then there is nothing, and we should simply live for pleasure. There is no meaning to life, and people might as well live for pleasure in and of itself. Just be like animals and live by your senses. In verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. So these were this is why the resurrection is so important as a particular truth, and it's why it is no small thing that churches, that professing churches, deny it, or that they consider it as only something that is optional as far as the necessity of having true faith and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that it comes through Him. Now, the fourth thing that we would note in this passage is a little bit more of an explanation here on the doctrine of the resurrection as the Apostle Paul gives it. And I don't think that it was his intention, and I certainly do not believe that it is fully explained here. There's not everything concerning and relating to the resurrection that is going to be answered in the questions here. He doesn't talk about the wicked so much and things pertaining to them as he does the Christian. He's speaking to these Christians in regard to their resurrection, and he's trying to explain some of them, and he's trying to put down some of the logic and some of the wrong thinking that had come to the church from the world. The first point he makes under this explanation is that death is inevitable for all those who are in Adam. In these verses here, in verse 20 and following, we have the references to Adam, and he says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die." In verse 21, "For since by a man came death." He is referring here not only to the spiritual death that comes of separation from God that came as a result of sin, but also that physical death. And there, when God pronounced the curse upon Adam and mentioned how sin had affected all of creation, God spoke these words to Adam: "And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And here is Adam, the first person, and every person who has ever lived upon the face of the earth is represented in Adam, except for Jesus Christ, in the sense that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, and Jesus Christ is eternal. And though he took upon himself this human body, he was different and unique in the sense of not being a descendant of Adam with his fallen nature. And so Christ comes, and Christ is the one in this body who overcomes death. And this is the next point, that the resurrection unto life is inevitable for all those who are in Christ. Now, in this passage of Scripture, where you read here in verse 21 and 22, I want you to get the representation correct. Adam here represents all of mankind, everyone. But Christ represents here His people. Verse 21 and 22, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all shall be made alive." So Christ here represents the all, not each and every person, for certainly the Apostle Paul preached that there were many who would perish, but this whole representative idea, all of those who are in Christ, who look unto Him as their Lord and Savior, and Adam representing all peoples. And then the illustration is given here of a harvest, to show that life comes through Christ. He says that when you have a harvest, these people understood that when they had a harvest, there was this first harvest that would come to them in their crops, a first picking of the crop or a first gathering of the crop, and that was called the first fruits. And this is mentioned here in verses 20 and 23, and Christ is called the first fruits of the harvest. He is the first fruits in relationship to the resurrection, and because He arose, there would be others who would arise. You had that first picking of the crop, and it was a guarantee or a promise of the future crop to come in. And so when Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, it shows that others with faith in Christ also are guaranteed their resurrection in Him. We see here then the love of God to us in Christ, the sure and certain hope that believers have who are united to Christ. God's promise is true. Christ will save them. Hear these verses of encouragement and promise from Romans. "For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." The Scriptures are full of these promises that life comes through Christ. Christ the King is presented here as a great conqueror, Christ the King, who conquers all enemies, including death. What a majestic picture there here is of Christ as a mighty King, ruling over all the powers upon the face of this earth, and also ruling over death. How many people have seen themselves as wielding great power, and yet at the same time must recognize that they cannot conquer many enemies, and they certainly cannot conquer this enemy, death. But Christ conquered that enemy. That's the kind of King that He is, the powerful warrior that He is. His kingdom has begun, but there is a time when, verse 24 says, He will present His kingdom. He will deliver it up unto the Father. Christ has all rule and authority and power now. He is over all rule and authority and power now. The realization, the visible representation, the experience of seeing this and observing this is not a reality. It is a reality that He is, although it is not something that is so seen by the eye or experienced in our persons. Christ is one who has overcome death. And here again is something that is not seen, because all we do is we see people die, but we know the promise. We know it is true that He has overcome death. And in verse 26, He says this, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So in one sense, there is a time and there is a sense in which Christ has conquered all these, but we're shown here that there is coming a day when there will be the actual experience. There will actually be that which we will experience and visibly see how Christ has established in a very real way, so that it can be experienced, His power and His authority over all things, and that death itself is also conquered. In verses 54 through 57, this idea is dealt with again by the Apostle Paul as he comes back in those verses to talk about death being an enemy. He says there, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here is the vision of a King again, that Christ has come. And so we are condemned under the law. Our sins are exposed to us, and the penalty is death. But Christ is the great conqueror who has fulfilled the law, who has suffered for sin, who has conquered death. And this is the blessing that God's people have. They cannot be condemned in their sin because of Christ. They will be resurrected even though they die. All of this is certain because of what God has done for us in Christ. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said earlier, the resurrection here in Paul's teaching is not covered exhaustively. He doesn't say much about the wicked, for instance. But nevertheless, he does speak to this whole matter of the bodily resurrection and that of the saints. And here he tells us that God gives a resurrection body to the souls of His children who are in Him. This sounded as foolishness to many people in Paul's day, just as it sounds as foolishness to many people today. If one of the news shows on television, you know, the ones that come on at 9 or 10, you know, they have all these different things and they do all these special news accounts. And if they did something on the resurrection or life after death, it wouldn't be that they would come and have a sermon preached from God's Word, or they wouldn't be found reading Scripture. They would just sort of, you know, put that head back and say something about somehow Christians have believed this for time, and then they would go off and they would interview someone who had been on an operating table and had seen a tunnel and a light and felt all good and everything, and that would be how they would treat it. Because the logic of this world is not, the thinking of this world is not subjected to the truth of God and to the reasoning of God's Word. It does not accept His authority. It does not believe that He is the source of all wisdom. And this was some of the problem of those Christians there in Corinth. They had those who Paul calls a fool, who would question and say, how can this be? How can something that is laid in the grave and that rots and decays, how can that thing come back to life? How can that thing be resurrected as a body? It doesn't make sense. And so they asked questions and they criticized, but they did not take into consideration two things. One is that Paul establishes that the resurrection body is different from the earthly body, and the other thing that they did not take into consideration is not a thing, but it is a person. They did not take God into consideration, and he is often left out of reasoning, which always is where we are to begin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and so we have problems in our trying to reason without him. He gives illustration here in verse 36 and through 38 of a seed that you plant in the ground, and then that plant that comes from that seed does not look like what that seed looked like, but it has a very uniqueness about it. He speaks of the different glory of the living creatures on the earth and the creatures in and the heavenly bodies in the universe, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so he makes his point that the earthly body that we have now is going to be different from the body that we will be given in heaven. In verse 42, the second part, it is sown a perishable body, raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown natural, raised spiritual. And then he goes on to explain that our father Adam had this natural body. In fact, it is necessary to have this natural body that we might be resurrected to receive this heavenly body. And this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, again, in writing to the Christians at Philippi, that this is what the Lord does and this is what he will do. Listen, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of that power that he has given to subject all things to himself. May God be praised for his purposes and his love to us in Christ. Now, in all of this, there are questions that arise in regard to this. If Christians will someday, when Christ returns, receive this resurrection body, what do we say about their souls? And what is going on in regard to their souls? What do we understand in regard to this? There are a number of suggestions. I want to treat some of these. But the bottom line in this is this. The bottom line is that upon death, the souls go into a state, it would seem from the Scriptures, those that are going to hell go into a state of torment, and those that are going into heaven go into a state of bliss or blessing. And it would also appear that the torment and the bliss will be worse or better later, depending upon the increase of the torment or the increase of the bliss of heaven. Now, this is established on a number of portions of Scripture. It is established in two verses that Paul writes in another letter to these same Christians at Corinth. He talks about dying and then immediately being with the Lord. We prefer, rather, he says, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here he's referring to the body, but he also writes in other places that to die is to be into his presence. In Philippians 1, he talks about his own death, and he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So he says he wants to die to be with Christ. He doesn't say he wants to die to enter into some kind of soul sleep, into some kind of twilight zone of where his body, his soul, will someday be united to his body, but he will be with Christ and in the presence of Christ. Remember the words of Christ to the one next to him on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And then Christ gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and he speaks there of Lazarus lifting up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his own bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus." So here is a verse that pertains to the wicked. Well, there are unacceptable answers as far as what happens with the soul. The understanding then of the Scriptures would appear to be that it teaches that once a person dies, Ed Wallace, that his Saul immediately went to be with the Lord upon his death, later to receive a resurrection body. But of course, all people do not believe this. There are those who believe that the souls enter into some kind of sleep to be awakened later. There are others that believe that the soul enters into some kind of state of an emotionless existence. Like I mentioned a while ago, sort of a twilight zone for the soul, or the thought that came to me, sort of like the airplanes that, you know, get into a holding pattern over some large airport, and so here are these souls, and just like that plane will have a time to land, one day these souls will take their landing and receive their body either in hell or heaven. But these verses here prove otherwise, like the verse from Philippians, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What do we do then with these various words like sleep and Sheol and Hades and words like that? We do the same thing with those words as we do with other words in the Scriptures, like the word all or the word peace or other words that have different meanings based on the context in which they're used. So you do a study of these words like Sheol and Hades and the words like even sleep itself. And you will find that the context will show that it may refer to hell. It may refer simply to the grave and the act of being buried and the act of dying. And the event of death itself. So the context will determine the interpretation. But it doesn't teach that there is this other place to which bodies are going to go, our souls are going to go. There is that belief in regard to purgatory, that there is a further cleansing, a further sanctifying, a further work that must be done, that these souls might be released from this place and then go to be with the Lord. This teaching is false not only because it is contradictory to what I read earlier about from the Scriptures, but it is contradictory to many other Scriptures as well, and it is dishonoring to our Lord. If you have sympathies with this view because of Roman Catholicism, do not become angry with me. Do not take this time now to get upset with me for saying this, for raising issues. If I'm wrong, then you challenge me from the Word of God. Don't go getting upset with me. Instead, let's you and me think about this. Let's think about Jesus Christ as the King and the head of His church. And let's bow to Him and look to Him for the answers. And let's come to those answers and to those conclusions based upon His truth. But our concern is not whether our party wins or whether our group can be loudest or be larger. Our concern is the glory of God and the truth of God and the eternal state of our souls and the souls of others. Friend, there is nothing that you and I can add on this side of death to assist others in the sanctification of their souls. And there is nothing to be done for the sanctification of souls once those people have died. Everything is done in this life. In Hebrews, Jesus says, "For by one," in Hebrews it says about Jesus, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more," God declares. "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." You see, this idea that we must do something is something that dishonors Christ. It's like it adds to Christ's work. It shows an insufficiency in Christ. It shows an insufficiency in Him. And He says He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is salvation, and salvation is alone in Him. Let us rejoice in that. Let us honor Him. Let us worship Him. Let us rejoice. Let us boast. Let us boast in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, let me give some additional applications to this doctrine of the resurrection in conclusion this morning. The first application I want to give to you is this, and this is very important. And it doesn't even relate to the doctrine particularly, but it does relate to this situation. And that is this, that God's truth must always be confessed and promoted, or error and evil will replace it. What is the story behind this instruction? What is the story behind the story, the occasion, the reason for this instruction? Could this event have been prevented so that the Apostle Paul would never have done this?
you had troubled, they were being troubled by the false teachers. And these false teachers had come among them and they had not been challenged when it came to teaching what these Christians had learned prior to this. These Christians were not testing everything by the Scriptures or what they had heard from the apostles. Their association with and acceptance of those who were contrary to the Word of God was hurting them and hurting the church. In verse 33 and 34 it says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For I have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." He's talking here about their false teachers, it would seem. Now the application for this is that you and I must be very careful about what we receive and who are our teachers. And it doesn't just pertain to who is allowed to preach or who is allowed to teach. It also pertains to things like what literature we use and what's going on in covenant groups and Sunday school and Sunday night. All of this is something that is very important. But you and I are taught other ways as well, right? We are influenced by those people with whom we work. We are influenced by things we may see on television, whether it's someone teaching from a Christian perspective or just some news item. We're influenced by opinion polls and situation comedies. There are all kinds of things that are feeding our minds and influencing us and can influence us adversely unless we are taking the truth of God and applying it to everything that is coming toward us, whether it is from the pulpit of God or from the television or from a book or from another teacher or any circumstance in which it is. And here's the problem in the church today, just like the church at Corinth. We have become too opinionated on things we have not thought through. We have become to exalt experience without experience being regulated by the truth of God. I remember 20 years ago, 25 years ago, in most evangelical churches, the Christians at Berea were often exalted because they would test the Word of God. And yet today I don't hear that illustration being used much anymore. And I fear it is because that the church today has adopted too much of the logic of the world that says if it's meaningful to you, it must be okay. It declares that doctrine is not important to govern what we believe about worship or the world or relationships or anything else. Let's be sincere. It seems to work. It must be okay. Who are you to judge? But God has already spoken. And God is the judge of what is true and false. And we are to be His people, and we are to be light, and we are to be salt, and you are not light if you are in darkness. The church at Corinth was warned here in verse 34 that they needed to be sober. And He said He spoke this to their shame. I heard of a quote from one of you some weeks ago from John Calvin, and it is so true, and it applies to this situation. It was this: "Zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hand of an idiot." And that is true. Zeal without the truth of God, which is what you see at Corinth. Here was a church that was really, it's a church of what's happening now. Man, they had worship, they had gifts, they had this, they had that, and yet they were so self-centered, so engrossed with themselves, so much concerned upon themselves, and yet not concerned about humbling themselves before God and with each other and before the Lord. We must be very careful that we rightly seek to understand the truth of God, and spending more time enforcing and promoting His truth than listening to error. And if we don't do this, then we will find these problems will develop. A second application is that because the resurrection is true, faithfulness to the Lord now is not in vain, it is not wasted. Verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Here's the Apostle Paul. He takes 57 verses to talk to them about the truth of the resurrection. And then in the last verse, he says, listen, living the Christian life is not a waste. The influence that you can have upon others, the proclamation of the gospel, the sending of the gospel to the ends of the earth, your witness, your growth in grace, your self-denial, your faithfulness, your prayers, your love, your works, all these things have eternal consequences and eternal implications, and God uses them to impact others. These things are not in vain. They're not in vain for others. They're not in vain in regard to your own souls, even in the rewards and the blessings that God will give you in eternity. And so he tells us to be faithful. He calls upon them and us to be faithful, to be abounding, not coasting, not passive, not accepting the status quo, not believing that we have arrived, but pressing on to to greater faithfulness. And then the final application is the same one that Paul mentioned earlier, and that is that though death is an enemy, God works all things for good, and death is for the child of God, but that person's entrance into glory. Glory in heaven is much to be desired over this life. It is the fullest and the best expression of what we call life. Think about it. You and I experience life here. We think about things that we enjoy, foods we eat, pleasant experiences, places to be, things, people not to have around us, people to have around us, things not to be doing, things to be doing. We have all these things by which we define what life is. The enjoyment of worship, the being in prayer, the being taught by the Lord in His Word as we sit and read it alone, and how it speaks to our hearts by His Spirit. All these things give us some experience of life. The joy of sins forgiven. All these things speak to us of life. And many more things as well. And yet, in God's heaven, in that which Christ has purchased for us, and that which our Heavenly Father has planned for us, and is which is as certain as our being here this morning, in that is real life. In that is the experience of life beyond anything that we can experience in the best things that we have upon the face of this earth. And so, as believers, we can indeed truly rejoice. Though our hearts are sorrowful, we can rejoice even in death and at death, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we're thinking happy thoughts, but because of Christ and what Christ has done and the love of God to us. Is this your expectation? Do you look this morning to Jesus Christ as your only way of acceptance with a holy God? Do you look to Christ as the one whose righteousness you stand in? Not your own, not your prayers, not your works, but the righteousness of Christ. Do you look unto Him as the one who has been your substitute to satisfy the justice of God that is due to you for your sins? And you trust in Him and Him alone. Christ came that He would save His people from their sins. This is the message of His birth. And on the cross, He cries out that it is finished. He has succeeded. He is successful. And then He appears 3 days later. He is the risen Savior. Look unto Jesus Christ. In Christ and Christ alone will you be accepted, and will you find the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with Almighty God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the promises of Your truth. And Lord, sometimes we handle these things, and they are so valuable, so much more valuable than what we realize. Forgive us that at times we are so common in our handling of them. But do teach us by Your Spirit as Christians to value not only the blessings, but also the blesser. But give us grace to value You and love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to live unto You. And, oh God, we pray, prepare the soil of any heart here this morning that does not desire Christ and love Christ and want to submit to Christ and rejoice in Christ and be satisfied with Christ. Oh Lord, we pray, be pleased to open up their hearts that they might delight in Him as their King and Savior. We praise You this day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen.